It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and for mental attitude adjustment for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to gather here to study its contents, to make it a part of our souls, and to utilize that information to make decisions and solve problems in much the same fashion that Jesus Christ demonstrated in the Incarnation. He is our prototype, and therefore it is our duty to find out his modus operandi, to utilize his Word as guidance, and to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit to energize the Christian way of life. It is to this end that we have gathered this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us through this study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we have moved to a study of the evidence testing of Christ, but introducing it with background information. I took the time to remind some and to inform others that Jesus Christ acquired spiritual maturity by the age of 12, as per Luke 2:40. We noticed how he was able to converse with the theologians of the day in Luke 2:46 and 7, how he advanced to levels of genuine humility, grace orientation, and doctrinal orientation, demonstrated by his relationship with his parents, to whom he was willing to submit to as a youth, Luke 2:51. We noted that he maxed out in wisdom, which is the seventh compartment of the stream of consciousness and the place that actually becomes formed to a sophisticated degree once one enters into spiritual maturity, and that is wisdom. And he became very skillful in utilizing the tandem problem-solving devices at the age of 12, Luke 2:52. And that included, obviously, personal love for God, but also unconditional love for mankind. We then noted that as he achieved adulthood, that there was a certain ritual that was utilized by John the Baptist that, in effect, commissioned him into the ministry of Messiah. This is noted in Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. I remind you of this passage. Now it came about when all the people were baptized, those of the Jews that came to the Jordan River in response to John the Baptist's message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and sought to be baptized. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we noted that this event marked the inauguration of his public ministry. It occurred, according to Luke 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the Emperor Tiberius Caesar, and the best date we can affix to this is AD 26. And we note in Luke 3, 23 that he was age 30 when this occurred. We then took up the genealogy of Mary, which is noted in this passage, Luke 3:23 and following. We examined why the legal father, Joseph, is mentioned in this line when actually it is Mary's genealogy, and established that the Jews were a part of a patrilineal society. The husband was named in place of the wife in genealogies. You can go to Matthew chapter 1 and discover there the genealogy of the legal line of Christ, which is that of Joseph, going back to David's son Solomon, whereas the genealogy in Luke 3 is tracked back to David's son Nathan, and that is Mary's line. Both are tribe of Judah, which is a prerequisite for the Messiah. He could not be of any other tribe. The kingly and leadership tribe is Judah. And that is one of the indicators of who the Messiah would be in the first century. If you were a Jew and you were expecting Messiah to come as per the prophecy of Daniel 29, and you knew it was historically the time for his arrival, and someone arrived on the scene claiming messiahship, then one of the things you, one of many things you would want to discover was what tribe of Israel he was from. Jesus Christ can track his blood and legal line back to David, and that's documented in Matthew 1 and Luke 23. Now, these series of references that we noted on Tuesday demonstrate the spiritual growth of our Lord. He attained spiritual maturity by age 12. And the 18 silent years between ages 12 and 30 were a time when our Lord was able to concentrate on the development of spiritual skills. Now, this is very important for us to note. Our Lord's life, the first 30 years, was involved in not only growing in grace to the level of spiritual maturity, but also the development of the spiritual skills that were attendant with each level of spiritual advance. And therefore, when he acquired age 30, he then entered into the public life that would ultimately be defined by us as the 3 years of where he became the demonstration of our prototype system. We have the operational system, he has the prototype system. And this became the public demonstration of that. This is where spiritual skills are converted into production skills. Now, this evening we continue in this line of thought at point 11, page 1981. This is document 199. Original appointment to the Aaronic priesthood required that candidates be between the ages of 30 and 50. Now, this is because it became customary in Israel that a priest did not enter into service until he had attained age 30. Now, this is a general age. On some passages, you see age 25, where the Jews, by the first century, had decided upon age 30. Point 12. However, Jesus was not the tribe of Levi, but rather the tribe of Judah, and thus unqualified to function as a priest under the Mosaic law. And so his messiahship, the priesthood that he is going to attain, is going to be a priesthood with reference to the royal family in the church age, and that priesthood will not become operative until after the resurrection. And the priesthood during the incarnation, therefore, is potential, not operative. And he is not a priest under the Levitical system because he is of the wrong tribe. Therefore, this is something that has to be noted. He does not function as Messiah till age 30 because that is the recognized age when a person can enter into public life and function in ways representing Yahweh. But he is not tribe of Levi and therefore not qualified to be a priest under the Mosaic system. Further, point 13. He is prophesied by David. You see this in Psalm 110, verse 4. And this is confirmed by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5, verses 6 through 10, to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is a commission that would not become operative until after the resurrection. We see the documentation of the relationship between Christ and Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 28. Now, these references and the comparisons have to do with several things. One of the more significant ones is that Melchizedek was a king, and Jesus Christ is a king priest. Melchizedek was not tribe of Levi. He was from another branch, and he also has no genealogy. In the sense that Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, has no genealogy. In this sense, it has no beginning and it has no ending. You can't track any ancestors of Melchizedek. In essence, he just appears in history. And so that is a way of presenting the idea that the Messiah will be a type of priest after the fashion of Melchizedek. In other words, there is no beginning as far as Christ's undiminished deity is concerned. It goes back to eternity past. There is no beginning for the priesthood of Melchizedek. It is not recorded anywhere in Scripture. Further, we have no record of Melchizedek's death or any of his progeny. So therefore, we have the same with Jesus Christ. We do document his death, but he has no progeny. Well, that's a study of its own to go into the comparisons of Christ and his priesthood as compared to that of Melchizedek. But that's not the subject of our study. But that's the gist of it. Point 14. The baptism of our Lord, therefore, was not a commissioning into a priesthood, but rather into the higher office of Messiah, in which he would execute the Father's plan for salvation. The one that is qualified to execute the plan of salvation for the human race is the Messiah figure. And if you are a Jew in the first century, you know the concept. You know what Messiah means. You know that it is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and that the true humanity side emerges from the tribe of Levi, tribe of Judah, house of David. And these are the qualifications. And a person that is going to bring the true humanity of Jesus Christ into history, namely Mary, she has to be tribe of Judah. And she was, and that qualified her, since also she had not born children up to that point, that qualified her to be a candidate to bring the true humanity of Christ into the human realm. And so all of these things have to fall together. It's a giant puzzle. And we actually did a study here several Easters ago, could have been Christmas, I forget, on the qualifications of Mary to be the mother of the true humanity of Christ. And there were a number of requirements for the mother of the true humanity, and she fulfilled all of them, and we noted those in a bit of detail. But here we note that this baptism is not a commissioning into the priesthood, but rather to the higher office of Messiahship. This is the system in which the Messiah, this individual, will execute the Father's plan for salvation. Therefore, 15, our Lord spent 30 years developing spiritual skills before he began executing production skills. We need to learn from that. We need to grow in grace to a level of sophistication so that we can become professional believers and professionally execute the plan of God under production skills. This is not to suggest that you're not to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Word of God in your soul in executing the Christian life, no matter what level of advance you find yourself. But you should strive for the advance, the development of the spiritual skills first, and then when you do develop them and they become very effectual, then you will automatically, under the power of the Spirit, produce divine good systematically day in and day out under production skills. Now, the Lord's official messianic commission was recognized by ritual baptism. This was done in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. John's job was to come and baptize people. He was a baptizer, and he was a fellow who understood the ritual significance of these things. Now, it is a commissioning. What happens to our Lord here is a commissioning. And when you are commissioned, for example, in the military, when you're commissioned to a certain rank, this is all done publicly so that everyone knows that you've been elevated to a certain position. It even happens with commissioned officers that come out of ROTC or out of one of the military academies. There is a commissioning ceremony. And I know, for example, that the Army guys become second lieutenants. I don't know about the other fellows because they have all these different ranks I can't keep up with. But that's the one I can give as an example. Second lieutenant, you commissioned this, and it's all public. So everyone knows this guy is now a ranking officer. He is a low grade, but he is commissioned, and now he has authority over others. And this commissioning ceremony gives him that power. Whatever power is associated with second lieutenant, he now has it. And he doesn't have power that goes beyond his rank. And he has more power than those that are below him. So a commissioning ceremony is public. Now I want to define commissioning, or the word commission, for you. We'll get it from Webster's and make some correlations here. Here's the definition by Webster of the word commission: an authorization or command to act in a prescribed manner. An authorization or a command to act in a prescribed manner or to perform prescribed acts. Now, what is the prescribed manner that the Messiah is to act? He is to execute the plan of God for salvation inside the prototype spiritual life.
The plan of God for Jesus Christ was to fulfill the plan of salvation for the human race and to do it in His true humanity, utilizing the prototype spiritual life, not divine attributes. This is a significant point that we will see when we get back to the study of Matthew chapter 4, where we see the evidence test of Christ. This is going to be an important concept, and we will have to examine it. One of the things that is frustrating for many who attend churches such as this is that when we do enter into a passage of Scripture, we have to explain what is going on. What is the context? What is going on here? What is significant about this particular passage of Scripture? And what within its context makes it significant? There are things to see in the challenges that Lucifer places before our Lord. But if you don't understand the background information, you don't get all that's going on. So we have to stop and take time to see a few things as we advance through this study. That's why things take longer than we first imagined. But then that's what we have to do. So we see the definition here. An authorization or command to act in a prescribed manner. The prescribed manner in which Christ was to act under His Messiahship in the incarnation was the plan of God utilizing the prototype spiritual life. And then He is to perform within that system certain prescribed acts. And those prescribed acts are the salvation plan of God expressed in the will of God. It is God's will that all should come to salvation. And for that to be possible, Jesus Christ has to get to the cross impeccable. He has to have all the sins of the human race, every individual's, imputed to Him, and they have to be all judged in Him. For anyone, much less all, to have the opportunity to have eternal life and salvation, Jesus Christ must provide the way. And therefore, the will of God is for Him to fulfill this plan that was developed in eternity past in order to accomplish this objective. So He has been given authorization, and He is under mandate to act in a prescribed manner, to fulfill the plan of God under the prototype spiritual life, and to perform prescribed acts to execute the plan of salvation in order to fulfill the will of God. And the next definition Webster gives, the authority to act for, in behalf of, or in place of another. So He has authority to act for others. He is impeccable, and He is a mediator. And therefore, He acts for God as well as for man. He acts in behalf of God as well as in behalf of man. He acts in place of God as well as in place of humanity. Impeccability, therefore, says that He is the mediator between God and man. He is equal with God in undiminished deity. He is equal with humanity in His true humanity. Therefore, He can represent both in the courtroom. Therefore, He has the authority to act for God in fulfilling the salvation plan. He has authority to act on behalf of mankind and being our substitute. He actually functions in the place of where we ought to be on the cross. He takes our place and therefore functions for us in dying for our sins. And finally, there is a task entrusted to one as the agent of another. He is the agent of God the Father in fulfilling the plan of salvation. Now, point 17, with the commissioning concept in mind, the baptism of Jesus was not only His entrance into public ministry, it was also prophetic of its messianic mission. It portrayed His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So when He is baptized, not only does it commission Him into His public ministry, it also is prophetic of His messianic mission. It portrays death, burial, and resurrection. Point 18. Jesus Christ entered into a contract with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past. This occurred at a divine summit conference. This is associated with the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, by the way. For God decreed to create mankind. And then after having done this, it was discerned by omnipotence reporting in that man, once created, would fall. And it was decided by God to allow this fall to occur. But having done so, it means that all the progeny of Adam and Eshah will inherit a sinful nature and thus be born totally depraved and in need of a Savior. And therefore, it was decided to provide salvation for all mankind. Now, in order to do that, a plan had to be developed, and that's where our point comes into view. Jesus Christ entered into a contract in eternity past with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This occurred at a divine summit conference designed to resolve the fall of man by offering a way of salvation that was compatible with the essence of God. This way of salvation could not compromise divine integrity. It could not compromise divine essence. It could not associate God with sin, nor could sin be overlooked. These things had to be managed in a way that was compatible with the essence of God. And God the Father came up with a plan that sought to accomplish these ends. Point 19. God the Father submitted a plan that required one member of the Trinity to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, one member of the Trinity must do this, but one member of the deity cannot die. So there has to be something more to it than just a volunteer that will offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. For in order for that to occur, there has to be true humanity involved. And so there is a very technical set of doctrines that begin to emerge here. You see that undiminished deity is obviously in view for all three members of the Trinity that come to this conference. But the plan says that one of us has to become a substitute, and that requires that one take on true humanity, and that is going to establish the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And we'll have to note that a little bit in our study. The hypostatic union, undiminished deity plus true humanity in one person forever. That means that Jesus Christ is unique and different from God in that he is man. He is the unique person since he is different from, from God in that he is man. So these things come out in the hypostatic union. And this is another doctrine that emerges that we have to recognize in our study. Now, God the Father therefore submitted a plan that required one member of the Trinity to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. 20. This person would qualify as a mediator by his willingness to take upon his undiminished deity the nature of true humanity. Now, the concept of mediator. A mediator is an individual that can resolve differences between two parties because he is equal to both parties in the conflict. Now, how is Jesus Christ equal to both parties in this conflict? He is equal with God in that he is undiminished deity. He is equal with man in that he is true humanity. Therefore, he is able to come into the courtroom as a mediator to resolve the conflict, the argument, as it were, that exists between the two. The righteousness of God cannot have any association with sinful man. Sinful man, because of his sin, does not qualify to have an association with a perfect God. There needs to be a mediator. And the mediator comes in, and thank the Lord, it is not Colin Powell, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that comes in and brings peace between the two parties. And that peace is called reconciliation. And so we have this person qualifying as a mediator, the one member of the Trinity that is going to volunteer for this duty. 21. In hypostatic union, this person would utilize the prototype spiritual life to remain impeccable all the way to the moment of the sacrifice. Now, obviously, undiminished deity is going to remain impeccable. If that were not true, then God would not be God. So where does the impeccability come in? It comes in with reference to the true humanity of the mediator. The mediator will have true humanity. He will enter into life in perfection in a way that you are very familiar, the virgin birth. And he will maintain that perfection all the way to the moment of sacrifice. In order to acquire that objective, he must go through the same types of tests and temptations that we do, yet do so without sin, thus arriving at the cross qualified to be a substitute. So there's more to it than just agreeing to it. There's something that has to be done. And 30 years are spent building up an inventory of ideas called spiritual skills, so that under the intense pressure of the public ministry for 3 years, he can execute under pressure utilizing production skills and fend off all of the challenges, beginning with evidence testing before Lucifer in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The first crack out of the box is evidence testing. And then after that, Jesus Christ has to withstand a number of tests, a number of trials, a number of temptations along the way. And he manages them magnificently because he has a maxed out inventory of ideas from which to consult. He has the power of the Holy Spirit to execute it. And he never deviates all the way to the cross. A wonderful example for us as we grow in grace. 22. Now, after qualifying by means of impeccability to be the substitutionary sacrifice, this person would voluntarily agree to accept the judicial transfer of all the sins of all people to his true humanity. This is unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ agreed to be the substitute for all mankind. And I do know, even in view of the fact we studied this in a bit of detail down in Shreveport, that there are those who believe that Christ died only for a predetermined few, that Christ did not die for all mankind, that there is the reprobate for whom he did not die. I understand that, and I want to alert you to something. Those who are indoctrinated into that system of theology are not easily swayed away from it. So I wouldn't spend too much time trying to convince them otherwise. They're not going to budge any more than you are. You will budge before they will. And although the scripture is on your side. And the reason that you will budge before they will is because they are fanatical about it and they have no proof whatsoever. It's like trying to prove macroevolution. It can't be done, but there are people out there giving it a go. Microevolution we agree to, macroevolution no proof. And there's no biblical backing for limited atonement either, unless you want to contort the scriptures, and they're very good at that. So you can't really debate people who are willing to take the immutable word of God and configure it to their own theology. End diatribe. Point 22. After qualifying by means of impeccability to be the substitutionary sacrifice, this person would voluntarily agree, something we'll see emerge in Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7 before we're done. He will voluntarily agree to accept the judicial transfer of all the sins of all people to his true humanity. And further, 23, this person would then voluntarily agree to allow divine justice to judge these sins in him. This would result in spiritual death, which is loss of fellowship with the Father. Now, spiritual death for you is the fact you're born into this life with no relationship to God. I know it's shocking for you. Your little children were born and you hold them in your arms and they're just a gift from God and an angel unawares. All of these things go through your mind. Isn't little Freddy cute? Well, little Freddy is not a friend of God. Now, God is going to take care of Freddy under certain principles. Freddy, if he's got a good, clear set of IQ, everything's firing up in the cranium, then he is going to be able to hear the gospel and have an objective evaluation of it and therefore be challenged to accept or reject that. And so God protects little children. But the protection of little children is not because of the fact that they're anything other than a potential for salvation. They right now, as you hold them, are destined for the lake of fire. Now, unless, of course, you're one of those Texas mothers that just eliminates them before accountability. Now, that's the way to get your children into heaven. As soon as they're born, just execute them. But I'm not real certain that you would have the same quadrant of heaven to associate with. You'd never see them again. You're going to be on the back 40 chopping cotton while they're going to be somewhere else enjoying all of eternity, probably with some escrow that could have been directed toward the mother. But that's another story. That's called fratricide and is not our subject either. But I'm telling you that children have to be evangelized and children have to be brought into the plan of God through faith alone in Christ. That therefore becomes an objective, and this is an important part of being a parent. Now, the person who voluntarily agrees to go to the cross voluntarily agrees to be judged in our place. Therefore, our sins are identified with him, and that creates spiritual death, and that is separation from God. Now, all who have rejected salvation, or all who have yet to hear the gospel because of the fact they don't have the mentality for it yet, they're too young, these individuals have no relationship with God. And therefore, a child or an adult who has rejected the gospel, both categories are spiritually dead. And they are in spiritual death. They are totally depraved and they're in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ took on that particular criterion. He suffered spiritual death in our place. He was judged for our sins. And when that judgment was over, he was successful and said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And we will note in our study that the confirmation of his success is the resurrection. And that becomes a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only did he die for your sins, he was resurrected from the dead. Those who believe in him shall not perish, but also have everlasting or eternal life. So not only does your soul survive, you also have a new body to go along with it, the resurrection body, just like Christ's. Now, 24. All of this would be the literal execution of what would be portrayed by the animals of the Levitical sacrifices. When all of this was decided upon at the Eternal Life Conference in eternity past, one of the things that would project or focus people's attention on the ultimate sacrifice of Messiah was the teachings of the animal sacrifices in the Levitical Code. And these animal sacrifices were types for the coming Messiah. And the things that went on involving these animals taught Christology, soteriology, and hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. These things were constantly being taught. The Jews are sinful. Sins have to be dealt with. Sins are taken off the people and placed onto the animal. The animal is representative of Christ. He will save you. That is soteriology. The animal represented Jesus Christ. That's Christology. All of these things were done over and over and over by schedule dictated by a lunar calendar. They did the same thing every year so that everybody was exposed to it, and ultimately many got it. And they were therefore prepared to recognize Messiah when he came into human history. Now, my point here is that when all of these things were being considered as a plan for salvation in eternity past, the literal execution is what was in view. But that literal execution was portrayed by the animals of the Levitical sacrifices. The Messiah would be the antitype, that's in the incarnation, of the animal types that occurred in the dispensation of Israel. And this fact is addressed by John the Baptist in John 1, verse 29. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, those who heard him say that could reference back to the animal sacrifices. These were the types. The lamb, for example, was a type of Christ. He was sacrificed for the people's sins. But those sins were not judged in the animal. They were to be judged in Christ. The animal only was a representative analogy of what would occur in reality during the incarnation. So that when Messiah entered into human history and became known to all through the public declaration of the baptism, "This is Messiah," John identifies him the next day by this phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God," pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, "that takes away the sin of the world." In other words, John had identified Jesus Christ as the Messiah by making this statement. Point 25. Once the messianic mission was completed, then the true humanity of the substitute would experience physical death,
but to be restored to life by means of the resurrection after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So there would be the fulfillment of the salvation plan. That is spiritual death being judged for our sins. And after having done this, there would be physical death. The physical death was required because that's the second half of the package. The spiritual death part takes care of your sins. You believe in Him, all of your sins are forgiven, and therefore you have eternal life. But how are you going to spend eternal life? The soul needs a body, and therefore Jesus Christ therefore died physically so that 3 days later He would have a resurrection body. A resurrection body can manage eternal life. Your current physical body cannot. So the physical body has to go. It cannot sustain the environs of eternity. There has to be a body that can manage this. The resurrection body is the answer. Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. He was resurrected 3 days later. His resurrection body is a demonstration, a prototype of what ours will be like. That's noted in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. So we have the soul problem managed through spiritual death. We have the body problem managed through physical death. And these two things come together to give us eternal life in a resurrection body minus the old sin nature. Point 26. The successful completion of this commission would be indicated by the propitiation of the Father and would be confirmed by the resurrection. So you see that Jesus Christ, when He hung on the cross, we'll draw another one here, He is being judged. Our personal sins were imputed to Him, and by His volitional will, He was judged for all of them. Now, the righteousness of God is observing this entire process. Now, righteousness has to be satisfied with what is going on the cross. Jesus Christ has to be approved by righteousness as a valid substitute. And we know that that occurred because of impeccability. But Jesus Christ has to be a willing substitute. So He willingly received the imputation of our personal sins and then was willingly judged for these sins. And since He was a qualified substitute, being impeccable, then the righteousness of God is what? Satisfied. Satisfied with Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death on the cross. And the theological term for righteousness being satisfied is propitiation. And propitiation means satisfaction. God satisfied. I accept Him as a substitute. I accept His work on the cross. I accept the entire package. This is all approved by me. Now that's called propitiation. So the successful completion of this commission would be indicated by the propitiation of the Father. But how are we to know the Father approves of this? How do we know He's satisfied with Christ as a substitute? How are we to find this out? We find it out 3 days later at the resurrection. For Christ could not have been resurrected had He not been a valid substitute. Only a valid substitute could be resurrected. Otherwise, if He hadn't been valid, it means He would have been sinful, and when He died physical death, His soul would have exited the body, and it would have gone to the torment division of Hades and would still be there. Did anybody miss that? I hope not. We've been through all of that. 27. At this divine summit conference, the Father submitted the plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it, and the Holy Spirit agreed to sustain the true humanity of the Lord during the incarnation. That was the package deal. The Father came into the chambers of the Supreme Court of Heaven. There they have decided to convene to determine what to do about fallen mankind. You do understand we're pretending here. God did not need to have this meeting. But for you to understand the divine decrees, we have to examine them in partial aspects and oftentimes assign to God deliberations that He does not go through in order for us to get what's going on. So we pretend that God is surprised by the fall of Adam and Eshah, and the three members of the Trinity come together to try and determine what on earth are we going to do about this on earth. And the decision was this. Is that God came into the meeting with a plan. And He laid the plan out as we've tried to describe it here this evening.
One member of the Trinity is going to volunteer to execute this. And Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, is the one, the volunteer. And the Holy Spirit agreed to sustain the true humanity of the Lord during the incarnation, during that period of human history in which the plan of salvation would be carried out by the Messiah. 28. The commissioning of Jesus into this plan was demonstrated by the baptism performed by John. And we want to note the passage in the synoptics in Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. First of all, verse 9. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now let's draw us a river here. That's the Jordan. Best I can do. Point 29. That's sort of like a Missouri license plate. Immersion. Put this word up. There are two words here that sound the same if you don't have good diction, and I don't. And I don't want you to think that we're using the same word here. I'm going to use two words. One is immersion. And later we'll use the word immersion. Immersion, immersion. Immersion, I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N, was a picture of Jesus' submission to the Father's plan for the incarnation, which would culminate with him being identified with the sins of the world. He is going to be identified with the sins of the world. Point 30. Immersion, E-M-E-R-S-I-O-N, was a picture of his resurrection and the completion of the Father's plan for salvation. So now, let's get us another Jordan River. We've got John here. And we've got the Lord here. And John is going to baptize the Lord. Now, John is going to immerse him into the waters of the Jordan River. And so down he goes. He's under the water, you will see. And that's immersion. Under the water. That is a picture of Jesus Christ publicly submitting to the Father's plan for salvation, the plan of salvation. He is going to execute it. There is a plan that's been worked out, and he is the one to carry it forward. He is now submitting to that in his true humanity. Do you follow me on this? In his true humanity, he has to voluntarily submit to this plan which will carry him to physical death. And he knows the plan. He knows what messiahship is all about. He volunteers to do this, and he goes through a public commissioning ceremony saying, I understand, and I am under the authority of God in heaven in my true humanity. Now notice the humility of Christ. We'll see it come out in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. But here we see in our point the great humility required by the true humanity of the perfect, impeccable Christ. He is going to enter into a system that is ultimately going to take him to his death. And that's the immersion part. Immersion was a picture of his resurrection and completion of the Father's plan for salvation. John brings him up back out of the water. That is immersion. And that is a picture of him being brought back from the dead in a resurrection body. These two acts, immersion and emersion, portray the plan of God for Jesus Christ as our substitute and the Lord's submission to that system. Now, 31. Now, I might say before we get into this that there are seven different baptisms in Scripture, not just one. Four of them are dry, three are wet. The Jews even had a system of baptism. So this is what we're getting into in point 31. In Jewish ritual,
baptism was a ceremonial purification. In fact, the Levitical priesthood practiced a form of baptism where they would wash themselves in order to be purified to go into the tabernacle of the temple. And these kinds of things hung on in a ritual of baptism within the Jewish community. Now, that is what's going on in your initial chapters of the Synoptic Gospels where people come to be baptized by John. What are these people, what is this baptism all about? What are they doing? They're thinking from a Jewish frame of reference. They're coming there for purification. Why? Because according to the scriptures, there will be a forerunner to Messiah. The Messiah is going to come to set up his kingdom, and somebody is going to announce this. And that announcer was John the Baptist. And when he came, he was a forerunner to the Messiah who was on the crest of human history. He was already alive for 30 years. No one knew who he was. Remember, there's that dead zone time-wise between ages 12 and 30 that we noted the other evening. Where's he been for 18 years? We don't know. They didn't either. They just know, here's John the Baptist. He's prophesied. Those who believe in the prophecy know that he is the forerunner, and therefore Messiah is on the threshold of human history as far as his identification is concerned. So they come to be purified in order to hear the message of the kingdom. Now that's what's going on in their mind. In Jewish ritual, baptism was a ceremonial purification. John's baptism was an advance on this idea. It stressed repentance on the part of the one coming for baptism. Repentance on the part of the one coming for baptism. Now, we're not speaking of the baptism of Christ here. We're speaking of the baptism of the Jews who came to the Jordan River seeking baptism by John. 32. Repentance, as you well know, that is metanoeo. It means a change of mind. You change your mind every day. You may drive a Ford and then change your mind about that and decide next time it's a Chevrolet. And go on down, you may drive 15 different brands of cars, and each time it's metanoeo. I've changed my mind about wanting to own that car. I'm instead going to own this. And when you go down the grocery store shelves, man, what a selection that is. I love grocery store shelves because you can pick 15 different kinds of beans. They're all beans, probably came out of the same bean pasture. But they're all got a different can, some different crowd made them, and they made them in a different way. And you like the way Del Monte does their beans, and you discriminate against all the other bean manufacturing companies by buying Del Monte. And you've locked in on that, and then you get a bad can, and it's metanoeo. I've changed my mind about Del Monte. From now on, it's some other brand. And you buy that. So there's no big deal to repentance. Repentance is not some emotional thing where you buy a quirt and lash yourself about the head and shoulders, pay penance, crawl around and whine. It is simply a change of mind. And that's what's being amplified here. Repentance means a change of mind. The change was a change of mind away from eschatological expectation of Messiah to the current reality that Messiah had come. That is what they were changing their minds about. And I'm telling you, there's no metanoeo among the Jews today. They need to have one. They need to change their mind about Messiah coming and understand he's already been here. And the officiamen in the Passover Seder gives them the information and they miss it. But there needs to be some metanoeo here. And that's what's going on with this baptism. Do you change your mind about Messiah being an eschatological event over to an understanding that it is a current event? And those that came understood that. And John is saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they believe that. Let's get baptized. I want to be purified for this deal. So they were. 33. For those who submitted to John's baptism, immersion, the I word, illustrated their willingness to follow Messiah into his kingdom. They're willing to follow the Messiah that John will identify into his kingdom. This would be proclaimed by the phrase again, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means now. It's on top of you. It is immediate. It is imminent. The Messiah is here. And they say, yeah, we understand. Let's get cracking. I would like to be purified, though.
And that's the baptism. It was an invitation, if you will recall, to enter into plan A. God had to give the Jewish people a real opportunity to follow Him into the earthly kingdom then. And they were given that opportunity. And of course, we've studied how there would have been a crucifixion anyhow. The tribulation is prophesied, so there had to be a tribulation. There had to be an execution of Christ. The cross must come before the crown. But had they accepted it as a people and as a nation, then there would have been no plan B. We know that in eternity past, God understood that they would reject, and there was a plan B to go to. But plan A had to be legitimately presented, and it was. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and a few got it, and those are the ones who came to be baptized. 34. Immersion, the I word, was a recognition that Messiah would die for their sins, and they would in turn be saved by faith alone in Him. Messiah is going to save them. Now they understand this. They understand Messiah is the issue, and that they're not, and that their sins therefore have to be managed by Him. And so when they go down into the water, that immersion means that they're willing to follow Messiah into His kingdom, and that He is going to die for their sins, and they're going to believe in Him for eternal salvation and eternal life. 35. Immersion, the E word, illustrated the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead, and that they would also be resurrected by faith alone in Him. As He is resurrected, so will we be resurrected. 36. Thus commissioned under the title of Messiah, our Lord was also invested with the power of the office. And this comes up in Mark 1, verses 10 and 11. Here's how those two verses read. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, quote, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased," end quote. 37. This amounts to investiture. I-N-V-E-S-T-I-T-U-R-E, investiture. Definition from Webster's: to furnish with power and authority, to grant someone control or authority over, the act of establishing in an office. What is the office? Messiah. This is the official beginning of the public ministry of Messiah. All who understood Daniel 9 knew it was time. When John arrived on the scene, they knew he was the fulfillment of a prophecy. They wanted to go through a Jewish ritual of purification in order to be ready to go into the kingdom once the plan was issued by the Messiah, which was about to be announced by John the Baptist. And then Jesus Christ came and was baptized, and we see this statement here. You are my beloved Son. Now that is a title of Messiahship. The Son of God. And when He called Himself the Son of God, when others called Him that, when God the Father did, this was a statement that simply said this: He is the Messiah, or I am the Messiah, dependent upon who was making the statement. And the Jews got that. Do you? Son of God means Messiah. It means all of the things we've discussed this evening regarding the plan of God for salvation. Now 38. The descension of the Holy Spirit upon our Lord is the investiture of divine power to Him for the execution of the plan of God for the incarnation. Now, He has been publicly demonstrated to have the power of the Spirit. Now, you all know He had the power of the Spirit at the moment of the virgin birth. This is a bit different here. This is a public proclamation that He has the power to execute the duties of Messiah. It's more than just spiritual growth now. It's more than just production skills. It is to execute the duties of Messiah publicly for 3 years. So, we have the descension of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord as an investiture of power for the execution of the plan of God for the incarnation. Now, 39, a little clarification. This is not the initial indwelling of Christ by the Holy Spirit. There was an initial indwelling and filling of the Spirit in the Christ child. That goes back to the night in Bethlehem, the first Christmas, the virgin birth. The Lord was indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit beginning at the virgin birth. But here, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit for the Lord's public ministry is in view. 40. This power will enable him to perform miracles, heal the sick, and fulfill certain prophecies that attest to his messiahship. He never performed a miracle, he never healed the sick until he entered into his public ministry. Now this is a public proclamation by God the Father that he is designated Messiah and will do those things prophesied of Messiah, and he has the power of the Holy Spirit to do it in his true humanity. Further, point 41. The proclamation, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased," is the Father's public recognition that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and that is his title, and he has been invested with the power that goes with the title. Finally, for this evening, point 42. The revelation by the Father that Jesus is his Son leads to the use of the term Son of God to identify Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. There are several other messianic titles assigned to Jesus. For example, Lord, Son of Man, and Son of David. All of these indicate Messiah status. We now have Jesus Christ being publicly proclaimed by God the Father as his Son, thus a divine confirmation of his Messiahship. We have the fact that he has been invested with the power of the Holy Spirit to execute the duties of Messiah in the public ministry portion of the incarnation. We also have him commissioned to these things through the baptism of John. He is now ready to roll. And we're going to see a few things that are involved in what we have just studied this evening regarding his messiahship. And then we will move into evidence test number one, which will take us to Matthew chapter 4 in our study. And so we will resume at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word and to see how Jesus Christ became publicly known to those of his day on this earth that he was the Messiah. Those who knew the prophecies got the message. It is dreadful, Father, that so many miss it today, especially the Jews. And we pray for our Jewish friends that they would come to the realization in this time when it is so stressful for them that the Messiah has indeed come and he is Jesus of Nazareth. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for our president as he seeks to deal with these very different and hostile agents that fight back and forth with each other, fulfilling the prophecy of Paul that the sons of the bondwoman would forever persecute the sons of the free woman. May Bible doctrine enter into the rationales of those who seek peace, that they might understand that only separating the cousins will result in a modicum of peace in that region of the world. And therefore, our prayers are with those who, through human viewpoint, seek to manage these things. Our prayer is that the Jew might be protected. Now we lift our prayer this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior, even Jesus the Christ. Amen.